If Christ were to walk into the room where you are right now, what would you think, not of him, but of yourself? That riveting question was posed by St. Augustine 1,500 years ago. It is as haunting now as it was then. But St. Augustine tricks us, doesn't he? We would immediately imagine of what we might think of Christ. And that's not the proper or natural human response. Augustine was right. I am wondering about what Christ thinks about me. At that very instant, I know that our Savior sees my sins, and my sins fill me with shame, especially against the perfect love of his open wounds. The most perfect meeting we have with Christ is in the Mass. What ought I to be thinking about? I am Father Perricone, and welcome to the most glorious act, our conversation on the Mass.
Throughout time, many attempted to influence the course of the world. From Alexander the Great to Julius Caesar, from Albert Einstein to Madame Curie, they have left their imprint on history. Yet only one man changed the future everywhere, forever. To all he offered eternal life, he was God made man. Today his sacrifice is present in the Most Holy Mass. You too can take part in it.
Before you open that door to the church, you have to say, I'm leaving everything behind, everything that could distract me. I'm going to try my hardest. You make an act of the will. Because we are going to partake in something so awesome, the most awesome thing that could ever happen on the face of this earth. And we are, through the grace of God, are going to be a part of that.
But the fact that you have to be in a state of grace to receive our Lord constantly reminds me of the need to be honest with myself and with God. To be aware that when I think nobody else is looking, God always sees.
We are now ready to enter the Holy of Holies. Our preparations are finished. The Holy of Holies, it is a very old expression, as old as the Old Testament itself. The Holy of Holies was that name describing that part of the Temple of Solomon where the tablets of the law and the Ark of the Covenant were kept. It was covered by a curtain. As a matter of fact, do you know that only up until about the 16th century, this sanctuary, that is the place where the priest stands at the altar, used to be covered by curtains because something so holy was taking place, imitating the old Temple of Solomon where the place where the tablets of the commandments and the Ark of the Covenant were placed were covered by curtains. Of course you remember the curtain. We make reference to it in the gospel when our Lord dies on Calvary at 3 o'clock. What does St. Matthew tell us? The temple curtain was cut from top to bottom, indicating that the old law was finished, that the new law of Christ was to begin. The Holy of Holies. This now is the Holy of Holies. That is the reason why it is called the sanctuary, coming from a Latin word, sanctus. You might remember that, holy. So the place where the all-holy God comes down from heaven upon our altars is appropriately called the sanctuary, or the Holy of Holies. The priest walks in, ascends the steps, approaches the altar, and there, he's overwhelmed. Why overwhelmed? He's overwhelmed by the majesty and the holiness of God. And what does that holiness compel him to do? He thinks about himself. He looks at himself. I'm like a leper, the priest says to himself. How could I dare approach the holiness of Almighty God? He looks at the crucifix, all that our Lord has done for him, and how little he has done for Christ. But yet he ascends the altar. He goes to the altar. And the natural thing to do to someone you love is to kiss him. The priest kisses the altar for two reasons. The first is because the altar is a symbol. Notice I use that word symbol, just as the crucifix is as a symbol. But our Lord in the tabernacle is not a symbol. It is Christ himself. The altar is another symbol of Christ. It is his throne. It is the symbol of his body. It is the symbol of his majesty. It is his crown. And so when the priest humbly kisses the altar, he is kissing Christ. There is a second reason why he kisses the altar. That second reason has to do with the fact that there are the remains of martyrs in the altar. Why do we put martyrs? We literally cement them into every altar, relics of martyrs, their bones. Because the martyrs come close to giving us the example of human beings doing for Christ what Christ did for us. And so the priest at that moment, overwhelmed by his own sins, is kissing the altar and recognizing, I cannot possibly approach the majesty of Almighty God by myself. I need all the help that I can get, especially the help from heaven, especially the help of these saints that are here in this altar waiting for me, steadying me, as it were, stopping me from trembling as the priest approaches the Holy of Holies, that altar itself, the kissing of the altar. The next thing has to do with that thurible, that beautiful golden thurible. It is there to give off incense. It is brought to the priest at more solemn masses for very, very important reasons. The first reason is because of Psalm 140. You remember that. Let my prayer, O God, rise before you like incense. Also, if you've ever been an altar boy, you know that incense is a combination of putting these wonderful little pellets that are pressed from roses of fine-smelling materials. They cover charcoal, burning charcoal. It is only the fire of that charcoal that releases the beautiful incense so that we can smell it, so that we can see it. It's a symbol for you and me. You and I are not going to be able to have release from our hearts, our souls, and all the gifts that God has given us, the things that will please him, unless, like that fire, the grace of God's fire, his fire, allows that to be released. We also think of St. Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians when he himself speaks about the sweet odor of Christ. We go far back into the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, when God gives specific instructions to his chosen people on what kind of incense is to be used for his temple, how the incense is to be prepared, where it must be placed, and how long it must burn to give honor and glory to Almighty God. And then, of course, our minds go to the book of the Apocalypse, particularly chapter 4, where we are told that the doctors and the saints and all the patriarchs surround the throne of Almighty God with vials of sweet, fragranced incense. Oh no, the incense is just not something that, like an air freshener, makes churches a more pleasant place. The incense is not just simply an empty adornment. It is bursting with symbolism for you and I, preparing us to approach Christ. And then a very special moment happens. The priest asks all of us to call to mind our sins. And what do? We say, I confess to Almighty God and to you, my brothers and sisters, that I have sinned through my own fault in my thoughts and in my words, in what I have done, what I have failed to do. And I ask Blessed Mary, ever Virgin, all the angels and saints, and you, my brothers and sisters, to pray for me to the Lord our God. That ancient confiteor, I confess. What is it doing? The first thing that you'll notice from your missalet, from your missal, is that we are told to strike our breasts at the moment of the through my fault. We are told to bend our heads. Two extremely important bodily things that we do. The striking of our breast to make us understand that our sins have kept us from Christ. We almost are punishing ourselves. How could I have done it? What made me act that way? And then, of course, we are bowing our heads. You know what happens when we've been caught in a lie or we are told something we should have been known ourselves. We bow our head in shame. It's an acknowledgement. It is a sorrow. That is what the confiteor does. We bow our head and we acknowledge our sorrow. The saints often use the expression, the sorrow of love. Explained simply, the truest love of God always leads to our piercing awareness of how we have wounded divine love. But doesn't Christ lead us to joy? After the break, we shall see why Christ needs our sorrow in order to produce our joy.
O Holy Father, who dwellest in heaven, we are thy children, since thou dost will to be called our Father. May thy name be hallowed, honored, glorified. May thy perfections be praised and exalted more and more upon the earth. May we manifest in ourselves, by our works, the splendor of thy grace. Extend then thy reign. May thy kingdom ever increase, this kingdom which is also that of thy Son, since thou hast made him the head of it. May thy Son be truly the King of our souls, and may we testify to his kingship over us by the perfect accomplishment of thy will. May we, like him, ever seek to adhere to thee by fulfilling thy good pleasure, thy eternal designs for us, so as to be like Jesus in all things, and through him, worthy children of thy love. Amen.
If Jesus were on the edge of town, like in Galilee when he was living on earth, would I go out to see him? Would I take the time? Would I say, well, God is everywhere, I can talk to him anytime? But to get up off my seat, walk down to the church, go to Mass, I know that I would see him if he were, if you were back in the first century and he were there. I know when I go to Mass, my inside tends to be rather complex. I'm not always certain about my motives or that I want to surrender. But when I kneel down, I say, Lord, I want my will to do what my body is doing.
There seems to be a contradiction here. In order to be happy, you have to be sorrowful. For a Catholic at Mass, it's not a contradiction at all. It is only after we have admitted we are poor sinners that we realize Christ is there for us. Christ himself taught that a physician does not come for those who are well. Yes, we are sorrowful in our infirmities, but exultant that we have a Savior. And that is exactly what is coming to our mind at that moment of the Confiteor. Why is it that we mention Our Lady? Why is it that we mentioned the saints? Why is it that we mention St. Michael the Archangel? Because each and every one of them have to do with sin. Our Lady, because by giving her flesh to the second person of the Blessed Trinity, is co-redemptrix of the human race. She helps conquer sin. That is the reason why we see the serpent underneath her heel. The angel, particularly St. Michael the Archangel, was involved in that first cosmic battle where Lucifer fought with Michael, and Michael was fighting for God and the saints. Each and every one of them in their own lives conquered sin. So during that Confidio, we are invoking every one of them to help us, to assist us in this great battle, our central battle on earth, and that is to conquer sin. We also ask for the prayers of everyone who is at Mass with us. This battle is a difficult one. It is a daily one. Sin sticks like tar. And if we think that we are going to overcome sin on our own, we are the saddest and the most deluded of creatures. The Confidio brings all of that to our attention. Saint Bonaventure, a 13th century theologian, expressed all this quite beautifully when he wrote, God has wished that we should pray to the saints and should pray, they should pray for us, in order that the faint-hearted may gain confidence to receive through worthy intercessors that which they do not dare ask of themselves or could not possibly obtain through their own prayers. Beautiful. As though that were not enough, the Church then brings us to the Lord have mercy, the Kyrie. We have noted in the past that there are many portions of the Mass that sometimes are sung in Latin. We know our Holy Father prays Mass in Latin sometimes. It is the universal language of the Catholic Church. But this word Kyrie eleison is not Latin, it is Greek. And as a matter of fact, there are some words in the Mass which are neither Latin, Greek, or English. Amen, Alleluia, Hosanna, Sabaoth. You know those words. They're Hebrew. Why does the Church put Greek, Latin, and Hebrew words in the Mass? Because she wants to symbolize that the Mass is for the entire world. How was the emblem above our Lord's head on Calvary? How was it written? This is Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews. It was written in three languages, Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. Kyrie eleison, Lord have mercy. We say it three times, Lord have mercy, Christe eleison, Christ have mercy, Kyrie eleison, Lord have mercy. Why is it said three times? It is an acknowledgement to the Trinity of our sins. Have mercy on us. I do not know how to battle my sins by myself. I keep on falling down. Sometimes it seems as though I do not want to have anything to do with changing the way my life is. I need your mercy. Blessed Trinity, the first Lord have mercy, addressed to God the Father. The second Lord have mercy, addressed to God the Son. The third Lord have mercy, addressed to God the Holy Spirit. This gives me confidence. I'm ready to rise up. I've recovered a little bit of peace, knowing that the mercy of Christ is surrounding me. I am then able to go with the priest and say the Gloria. That beautiful hymn that in the earliest centuries of the Church, the 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th century, it was only a prayer that was said on Easter and Christmas. Then it became a prayer that was said on every Sunday of the year. It's a magnificent prayer. It opens up heaven for us. Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth to men of goodwill. It is the prayer, the first line at least, of the angels at Bethlehem. And they were announcing that heaven was no longer closed. Those gates that were closed by Adam and Eve when they committed their original sin, now they are going about to be opened because Christ has come down upon earth to Bethlehem. Glory to God in the highest and peace on earth to men of goodwill. That same Gloria goes on to call Christ the Lamb of God. Even at the moment of the incarnation, at the moment of our Lord's birth in Bethlehem, we are already, he is already, his mother is already thinking of his approaching death. Have you ever noticed some of those beautiful Renaissance depictions of Our Lady and the Christ Child? Many of them depict our Blessed Mother with the baby, and the baby is holding in one hand a nail, and the other a crown of thorns, and there is a little lamb lying beside him. It is the indication that our Lord only comes into this world to die for us, to lay down his life so that you and I may have divine life. He is the Agnus Dei, the Lamb of God. And even in the Gloria, as thrilled as we are by what is happening, we still kind of collapse and say, but have mercy on us. And at the end of the Gloria, we are reminded that our Lord Jesus Christ is the only God. He is the true God. He is most high. Important for us to remember in these days when people are reminding us about being pluralistic. Some have even gone as far as to think that it doesn't make any difference who you think your God is, as long as you think you're a good person, and that doesn't work. Christ is the only mediator. How often our Lord repeats, our Holy Father repeats to us what is the truth about our Lord, that he is the only Savior. It is he through whom we are saved. The Gloria then concludes. After the Gloria, we have the readings from the Epistle. On a Sunday, the Old Testament and then the New Testament, all showing us and teaching us the mighty deeds of Almighty God. We then go on to the sermon. The sermon is not an essential part of the Mass. As a matter of fact, oftentimes in European churches, you may have noticed that the pulpit where the priest preaches the sermon from is not here in the sanctuary. You don't see any here. And that's appropriate because the preaching, the message of the gospel, is not a part of the action of the Mass. And oftentimes it would take place outside the sanctuary. And then we have the Nicene Creed. The penitential rite is about to conclude, and it concludes on a wonderful note of triumph. That marvelous creed that states all that we believe and would be willing to die for. Our friend Paul Claudel, that wonderful poet of this century, wrote something lovely about the creed. He said, "When in my village church I hear the credo being recited, one article after another, by the harsh voice of the soloist, I tremble with an inner ecstasy. It seems to me that I am present at the creation of the world. I know the cost of each one of those formula printed in eternal truth. With what rending of heaven and earth, what rivers of blood, by what effort, what mental travail, and what overwhelming grace they came to be born. I see those great masses of dogma emerge and take form before my eyes. One after the other, I see man struggling painfully and finally succeeding in tearing out of his own heart the final affirmation. It is like a cathedral, immovable and yet advancing." A great French Catholic of the beginning of the 20th century, Charles Péguy, said something that might strike us as curious. Péguy said that at the center of Christianity, there stands the sinner. Of course, Péguy is absolutely correct. our Lord teaches us that he did not come to call the righteous but sinners. Men who are well have no need of a physician. So while we might think that saints are at the center of Christianity, it is really sinners. For a saint is someone who knows he is a sinner and strives heroically to overcome his sins every day through virtue. And that whole struggle only succeeds through Christ's grace. A man who thinks himself without sin is a man who has no need of Christ. Christ came only for sinners. It makes perfect sense, therefore, that the portal through which we enter the Mass is sorrow for sin and the joy of receiving Christ's mercy. For at the beginning of every Mass, there is only one rule. Those who are without sin need not enter here. I am Father Perricone. Please join me next time for the most glorious act, our conversations on the Mass. Till then, God bless you.